Okay.
It's officially time. We'll see what that means. It's possible that we could even get done early today. Don't hold your breath, though. We're in the last section of Westminster Confession of Faith. As I promised last week, we would finish by looking at the positive side of what the larger catechism says with respect to paragraph 2 of the confession. That is how it relates to it. Because we dealt with the negative side, the judgment of the wicked and the reprobate. And I kind of left you all hanging with that. Maybe it scared you into obedience, right? Is that what the purpose is?
One of them, yeah.
Yeah, you can't separate that. That's true. There's a reason why there are warnings in Scripture. So what I want to do is just look at two verses to start. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's rather interesting why I would pick this, but once you read it, you'll see it. And it's also the kind of verse, based on the topic today and the topic of the verses, especially the exhortation or the command in there, it just makes me want to say, I quit. So 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So the ultimate command in those verses is to preach. Okay, Paul's exhortation to Timothy, preach the word. What is part of the basis for which he instructs Timothy to preach the word? That's all in verse 1. What's the basis? I charge you, therefore. What's that?
In the presence of God.
So we've got God's presence. That's one reason. What's another?
Christ Jesus.
Who?
The judge.
Of?
The living and the dead.
Right? So that is part of the basis for which Paul charges Timothy, and then of course by implication, all ministers of the gospel, is that Christ will judge the living and the dead. Which includes who? Timothy. And by implication, ministers of the word. So that's why myself and other ministers read verses like this and other passages that warn against shepherds. I quit. It's because Christ is going to come to judge the living and the dead. That's what we've been talking about. Now, like I said, finish up with the positive side of God's judgment from larger catechism question 90. Now, my usual disclaimer and gripe about the hymnal. Take out your smartphone or your study Bible, Reform Study Bible, that has a larger catechism in your cover. But if you don't have any of those, you can get by with shorter catechism question 38. That is in the back of the hymnal. So let me start with that. This is quite short. By the way, they're similar. Although the question is quite different, they are actually very similar. Shorter Catechism 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. We should have that memorized, right? Right. let's see, we're up to 94 on Wednesdays. So, you know, a year ago, we did question 38. So it should be well ingrained in our head. All right. Notice that this question deals with the question of believers. What happens to them at the resurrection? Now, here's the larger catechism. The question is different. And the answer has, in its essence, the same as a shorter catechism. We would expect that. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? Right? The previous question was, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? This one, to the righteous. This is the positive, happy side for those who are in Christ. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, that's from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, shall be set on his right hand. Where did the wicked go? Left hand, right. Good, we remembered from last week. Of course, that's also deduction, but from his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but that language is quite particular. We deal today with debates as to terminology and even behind the terminology, what they mean by that. Final judgment, which we all agree with. But then you get into fuzzy statements like final salvation. Well, that gets a little fuzzy. Why is that fuzzy? Well, in a sense, that's what I agree. I agree. There is no other kind. It's final salvation. But part of the problem that people have with this, and I understand this in Reformed circles, is this description of final salvation, because it's usually attached to what we need to do to achieve it. And again, it gets into the nuance of the place of good works in the totality of our salvation. We've discussed this before, but final salvation gets a little bit fuzzy. Others go even, well, fuzzier with final justification. Now, ooh, yeah, see that one, that should make us all cringe. Why? Let's put our thinking caps on. Why should that make our reformed hairs on our necks stand on end?
Justification was a one-time declaration.
Yeah, justification is an act of God's free grace. It's a one-time declaration. This is why the catechisms, both the shorter and the larger, speak of the day of judgment in which we are openly acknowledged and acquitted. We don't receive another justification. This is where some federal vision and new perspective of Paul go off the rails, because they talk about being justified by faithfulness. That's not right. In fact, that's quite dangerous. And so I think the divines here astutely, even back then, recognized that what happens on the day of judgment is not a new justification. It's an open acknowledgement that they were justified when they came to faith in Christ. Right?
Can you tell us what drives their thinking such that they would talk about this? What's their burden?
The problem is with federal vision, for instance, it's not monolithic. So to give a straight answer to that would be very difficult.
I like to ask easy questions.
Some of them, and this is not all federal vision, so don't just automatically lump some of them into this, but some of them are theonomic reconstructionists. And so that can sometimes play a role into that. But there's also this over objectivity with respect to the covenant, that a person who's baptized and must be united to Christ, therefore they have all the benefits of Christ. Now, I understand that Scripture uses some of that language. We need to pay attention to the context. Some in the federal vision look at that as an automatic. And to remain there requires good work. So you need to remain in your justified state. That's part of it. That's a broad brush. Not everybody fits that category in federal vision because, like I said, it's not monolithic. So the language here, openly acknowledged and acquitted, is just a public declaration of what's already taken place in the life of the believer. You've been justified. In the courtroom now, it's being publicly acknowledged. No final justification. And this tends to rear its ugly head every so often. So,
what I'm trying to get us to wrestle with openly and to think about, some of these questions involve ideas we really are not able to totally unpack.
There's truth to that, yeah.
And when we run into these questions, we will meet people who try to do that. And by their attempts to use language that those who aren't thinking carefully about what language is saying will take and run to some bad end.
Yeah.
And I'm sympathetic to the fellows and gals in different churches across our country that want to talk about how a good part of American Christendom has abandoned responsibility. And these guys and gals and these churches are trying to say, oh, wait a second, that isn't true, because looky here, this is what the book says. And then they take some mysteries about sovereignty and responsibility and get things confused such that when people listen to it, they come away with, well, I'm going to be justified by the things that I do.
Yeah. Or, I'm already justified, what I do doesn't matter at all. So you end up with two extremes.
Exactly.
And I've mentioned this session before. I actually posted it on my Facebook wall this past week. If you get the chance, forget that. Make the chance.
A chance?
Right? Make the time to listen. Go to the sermon audio page of Greenville Seminary. It is from last year's spring conference by Dr. Carl, well, he's not a doctor, Carl Robbins. I don't think he's a doctor. I don't even know.
I think he's working on
it. Is he working on it?
I think so.
Okay. Carl Robbins, he did a session on sola fide. And what he did was demonstrate, in particular, how the Westminster Divines were not only concerned about the dangers of legalism and Romanism, but they were equally, at least equally, maybe even more so, concerned with the other ditch of antinomianism. Mm-hmm. It is a fine line, and we need to be careful. And that's why I think when we see that language of openly acknowledged and acquitted, those are wise words. They are carefully chosen. It is not a second justification or a final justification. It's an open acknowledgement and acquittal. Anyway, if I'm going to finish, I need to move on. All right. Still in the larger, shall join with him. These are the righteous. Shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 is a proof text for that. And shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery. Question's not even done yet, but that was worthy of a pause.
Yes, amen.
Fully and forever freed from all sin and misery. Like I've said before, I don't know what that looks like. In addition, as we get into heaven, we're filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul. In the company of innumerable saints and holy angels. Sounds great. But in a sense, that's just the tip of the iceberg, because the question continues, or the answer continues. But especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. That's what makes heaven, heaven. Being in the presence of the triune God for all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and the day of judgment. At that point, after the day of judgment, the invisible church becomes the visible church, because it will be visible. Right now, it's invisible. We don't know who the elect are. On the other side of glory, we'll know who all of them are. And we'll have an eternity to get to know them all. We always joke, who do we want to see first? I hope your answer is actually Jesus. Okay?
Yes.
All right, now we can come to paragraph 3. We'll wrap this up. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. So, first off, Christ wants you to be persuaded. Okay? Christ wants you to know it's not simply about this life. It's looking for the day of judgment when he returns. You need to be persuaded of that truth. I don't think pulpits, you don't hear that enough from pulpits anymore. They soften judgment because they want to make Jesus attractive and palatable. They want to make him, well, relevant. Your friend, which he is, but they tend to think of your friend as your chum, your buddy, who knows your faults and just kind of overlooks them. That's not how it works. Notice that the confession, they're very careful. We need to be persuaded why. What's the first reason why? Yeah, day of judgment to deter us from sin. What should be the biggest deterrent from sin? And see, we've got all kinds of reasons. From sinning against our loved ones, for instance. Well, because we love them. We don't want to hurt them. Sometimes we are deterred from sin because of the immediate consequences. Well, I'm not going to sin because if I sin in this way, I might go to jail. And these are all good and right. There's nothing wrong with these. But the ultimate deterrent from sin ought to be that Christ is coming again. and Christ knows what you're doing. You'll be called to account. And so Christ would have you, as the confession puts it, persuaded that there will be a day of judgment to deter men from sin. So let that be a sanctifying truth in your life. Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. That should permeate your mind when you're struggling with sin. I don't think we use that enough in trying to help people turn from sin. There are wonderful biblical counseling techniques, if you will, methodologies that use scripture and, you know, sanctification in this life, and that's true. Christ has secured for us in this life that which we need for sanctification. But maybe, just maybe, we need to warn people who are stuck in sin. Christ is coming and he will judge you. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But you know what? Better now than then. That too sounds harsh, but let's be real. Because when the then comes, that's it. There's no turning back. There's a reason why Jesus said at that point there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's one reason we should be persuaded to deter all men from sin. And here's the other thing, for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So you're struggling, whatever struggles you may be going through, spiritual struggles, family struggles, physical struggles, job, whatever it is, the coming of Christ should give us all consolation. He knows, and he's coming again. He has not forgotten me. When you're in the midst of it, I know it seems hard. And we frequently remind ourselves, like Jesus said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, as we have Paul's account of it, my grace is sufficient for you. We talk about that all the time, and it's true. But maybe we should add to that the rest of Scripture, that Christ is coming again. That should be a great consolation. In the face of adversity, he knows. That's why his grace is sufficient for us. Okay? Questions, comments? Okay, we'll keep going. So, will he have that day unknown to men? Do you catch that? Do you think the Westminster Divines are just making this up? Because, you know, we see on the news all the time, people, they know when Judgment Day is coming. They know when the end of the world's coming, right? They're smart people who figured this out, right?
Mm-hmm. The stars.
Yeah, they look at the stars, right?
Soon.
Yeah, it's soon.
That means something different than the Bible means by that word.
Yes, they do. And, you know, we just passed a monumental anniversary in the eyes of many dispensationalists. Anybody know what that is?
Something to do with 1948.
It has something to do with 1948. What happened in 1948? What monumental thing that dispensationalists love to talk about? The founding of the nation of Israel.
Modern nation of Israel,
correct. And so that anniversary just passed. How many years ago was that?
70
years. Which, yeah. People were just looking forward to it. 70 years, because, you know, the 70 years, that's what the 70 weeks in Daniel is all about to them. Suddenly there, we're not very literal, trying to be not disrespectful, but it always fascinates me. We're literal until it doesn't fit our scope, and then we become figurative. Well, guess what? That anniversary is coming on. Here we are. No rapture, or if there was one, we're still here. I think I've mentioned this before. I did see a bumper sticker one time that said, "Warning, in case of rapture, the eschatological views of the driver will change." Yeah, so, but the day is unknown. Christ said this. It's unknown. All we need to know is, as Tad put it, it's soon. Which means we need to be watchful. And that's the point here of Scripture and the divines following Scripture. That the day is unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security. And always be watchful. You ever been excited for somebody to come over to your house? You know, and you kind of, well, they're coming at this time, around this time even. And, you know, you're looking out the window. Are they coming? Are they coming? Are they here yet? And you start pacing. It's like, are they here yet?
Your daughter's flight all the way across.
Yes, I was tracking my daughter's flight.
All
that's right.
The way across Europe.
And it's like, boy, man, is it? Coming late? Gonna be early? What? What? And so that's the kind of thing that Scripture and the divines following Scripture recognize. We need to be watchful and ready, waiting with anticipation. See, a lot of people, and this is part of what we see in the parables, the kingdom parables, especially in Matthew's gospel toward the end, that, someday, but not today. So I'll just sit back and wait. I got time, right? You heard that from people? I've got time. Well, there's two problems with that. First one is, well, as soon as you're done saying I've got time, maybe lightning will strike you. Now, that's an extreme, absurd example. I get it. But the point being, you don't know when your end is. The second problem is that Christ can come back at any time. Samuel?
I was thinking of a little while ago with that end time excitement recently.
Yeah.
One of my friends was talking about how he was really sure that it was going to be in a few days, and
yeah,
he was trying to wind up all his friends and get them excited. And my older brother just kind of said, well, I mean, it's okay for you to be this way about it, but I think we should be like this all the time.
And that's the key. We need to be this way all the time. As if any moment he's coming. And even with that, you know, as Christ speaks of that day, and I realize there's different interpretations and how it works, but what will Christ find you doing? Yeah. Yeah, you have foolish ones and wise ones. The wise ones, they prepared. The foolish ones are like, hey, the bridegroom's tarrying. We've got time. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, the bridegroom comes. Some were ready. Others weren't. And the ones that weren't, what happened to them? They were left out. So, our lives need to be lived in such a way that we long for the coming of Christ and we are constantly expecting Him. That's the mark of a Christian life. And so we don't hold on to the carnal securities. That's not to say, hey, go ahead, have a retirement plan. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not your ultimate security in life. Sarah?
Well, why did dispensationalists want to hurry it along? I mean, they wanted to...
Well, they're waiting for the rapture when they can be taken up. Yeah, well, their response would probably be to the effect, but I'll be with Christ in the secret rapture. And in that tribulation here on earth, there will be time for them to repent.
It's like denying God's sovereignty over the day.
Yeah. And another side to this, the more extreme wings of dispensationalism with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the the kickstart again of the sacrificial system. You know, they think if we get the nation of Israel going and we do what we can to help finance and get this temple going, that will speed everything up and Christ will return. Nobody knows the day. And to be honest, I could care less if they're successful in rebuilding some sort of temple and attempt to start some sort of sacrificial system. It won't matter. Christ will come when he chooses to come. That's it. When God the Father sends him back. That's it. Right?
On the other hand, there's a sense in which, ironically, it does matter. Let me explain. It does matter because as people watch this, it confuses them.
That's correct. And where does that confusion come? What are some descriptors of those who confuse the elect?
These are false prophets.
There you go. Mm-hmm. False prophets. What are some other terms?
Wolves.
Wolves in sheep's clothing.
They're counting with their books. And,
right. Yeah. Satan, of course, is the angel of darkness. But we know from Scripture that he can appear to be an angel of light. And it looks so attractive sometimes.
When I listen to this and think about it, I'm overwhelmed with the recognition of the privilege that we have of understanding any that we're talking about.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And astonished at the blindness of some and the opportunity that others gather, not because of anything in themselves. I mean, I'm thinking about the Pharisee. Publican says, I'm a sinner. And yet he has benefits. It's wrestling with that recognition that just drives to humility. Why should we understand these things that are so mysterious to so many and so destructive to so many? I mean, I'm thinking about political parties in our country that make decisions involving huge amounts of resources on a wrong understanding the things we're talking about. People say it doesn't matter. Yeah, look at people who dedicate their lives to walk into Mardell and look at the book table and realize that a good chunk of that book table should be thrown in the trash.
Yeah.
I can't take Jim into Mardell's.
If I go, it's not just Mardell's, it's just the one, because it's down the road, that's the one we tend to think of. There's a lot of them. So I don't want to just pick on Mardell's. They're just the local one down the road. There are other ones. You go into them, and the God bless me tissues. I'm not kidding. They have God bless you on them or God bless me. I can forget which, but...
He couldn't take it.
Yeah.
Every other tissue.
Yeah. But it's always funny, sadly funny. You chuckle because you look at one section about prophecy and end times related things. That wall is packed with stuff. There's so much there. You go to the theology section, there's like a few books. I mean, the prophecy section's as big as the Bible section in these stores. And then you go to the clearance rack. Guess what? Those are the prophecies that didn't come true.
I can find a lot of Reformed theology stuff in there. It used to be my favorite store, Mardell did, but I have trouble going in there.
Yeah. Every so often you find things. You're like, oh, look, there's James Boyce. Yeah. Oh, R.C. Sproul.
They had one copy of Holiness of God.
One copy of The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Hey, they had it. All right. So we need to shake off carnal security and always be watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And then also on top of this, that we may be ever prepared to say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. Where's that found?
Revelation.
Right at the end of Revelation. Turn there. Whoops. If you're in your concordance in the back, you've gone too far. I'm just going to start at verse 18 of chapter 22. Or actually, let's start at 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to, take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Our prayer life really ought to be marked, in addition to the various things we pray for in this life, a call to Christ to come back. That's what our Christian life ought to be. Working in the field, working in the office, working at home, whatever the case, wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, working to the glory of God, but kind of always looking over your shoulder. Is today the day? Is Christ coming today? Hoping, watching, praying, longing. Any other thoughts or comments?
I think you could also add to that, at nighttime before you go to sleep, could it be tonight?
Could it be tonight?
Yeah, that's good.
Now I lay me down to sleep, right?
In thinking about this, I reflect on 2 Peter 3. Why hasn't he come?
Yeah.
It's because he has those whom he will have as his people, and he won't return until all those that are his have become his.
Right.
And so there becomes a mystery, a tension. I think about the old story that some of us probably heard more than once about, don't come yet, Lord, because I haven't been married.
Yeah.
Don't come yet, Lord, because I haven't whatever, but I'm still looking forward to in life. And
our bucket list.
Yeah. I still have these things to do. And then the person becomes broken and recognizes, no, the ultimate thing isn't that the universe revolves about me. It's about him. It's about God.
Yeah.
So how does he make the choice? Because he has those that are his, and he knows. They hand it over to him, and when we pray for, even so come quickly, what we're also saying ultimately is, Lord, you're the one that knows when that's to be. And we surrender to your will in that.
Yeah, absolutely. We need to recognize it at the end of the day as we pray, come Lord Jesus, and we say, Lord, in your wisdom, today was not the day. So we look for tomorrow and we press on. Yeah, even those that have gone on to the Lord, we see this expressly in Revelation chapter 6.
How long?
How long, O Lord? Okay, so they in heaven are still praying. And the context there, of course, is because they're crying out to God because of that God would bring vengeance against his enemies for the martyrdom and the persecution of the saints. But nevertheless, they're still crying out, how long? They're longing. Body and soul will be reunited. That's right. So, now, we have finished, finally, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Anybody know when we began?
Oh, we were talking about this last night.
Was it 2016?
Well, the first recording that we have is in January 26, 2016, when we started Chapter 2. Now, we did start chapter 1, but we didn't record those. Then somebody had the bright idea, hey, you know what, we should be recording these. So that's what happened. So you won't find chapter 1 on our page, but it does begin with chapter 2. So we've taken, if you take out the two summers, 2016 and 2017, we have effectively taken 2 years to go through the confession in our adult Sunday school class. Why do we take so long, and why is this important? That's not a rhetorical question. Why do we take this long, and why is this important? Tell me, Danny.
Because stuff like this shouldn't be rushed through.
It shouldn't be rushed through. That's certainly part of it.
It's good to discuss it.
It's good to discuss it. Is it just to give you reformed faith in your head? Well, yeah, we want that, but...
Strengthen our Christian faith.
And help us understand the Reformed view.
Help us understand the Reformed view.
Well, if doctrine's important, then when you go to unpack doctrine, you're giving yourself a tremendous opportunity to understand it that much better. So your underpinnings across all parts of your Christian walk, your faith and your devotion and everything are all... Solid foundation.
That's correct. It's all on that solid foundation of sound doctrine.
It affects our worship.
It affects our worship.
It's encouraging.
It's encouraging, yeah.
The confession itself is meant to be a very concise summary of a lot of stuff. If you try to unpack that, because it's supposed to be a summary not only of Scripture, but also their understanding of it. In as concise as possible. And so to try to unpack that is going to take a very long time because that's a lot of ground to cover. I mean, it took them a few years to try to write it in the first place. So
that's correct.
It doesn't take us as long to unpack it, especially so many years later when we're not hardly as intelligent.
That's one way to put it, that's for sure. Let's use a catechism question for this. What do the Scriptures principally teach?
The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
Okay. The Confession and the Catechism is intended to be a summary of the doctrine of Scripture. What does Scripture preach? What does it teach us? What man is to believe concerning God? So that means there's doctrine related to God and what duty God requires of us. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. I'll let you guys look up those words. The fundamental purpose of studying theology and doctrine is not for its own sake. That's great. Lots of you just recited the third catechism question back to me. Wonderful. If it does not bring you to love God more, to want to serve Him more, You're doing it wrong. Theology must lead to doxology. We don't learn these things. I don't get into the nitty-gritty just for its own sake so you can be right in a debate. Now, there's a place for being right in a debate, but what's even more important is your devotion to God, who gave us his word, to help you understand in a systemic way what the scriptures are teaching us. That's the ultimate purpose here. People say doctrine divides. Well, in a sense, they're right, but not in the way they think. Doctrine does divide. It divides the sheep from the goats.
Right.
It keeps you on a straight path. That's why it's important. And at the end of the day, when we cite things like the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms, we do so with the understanding that they are a summary of what Scripture teaches. They are not the end in and of itself. It's what Scripture teaches. That's why there are proof texts, which originally, you know, the divines didn't want to publish the proof texts. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
But Parliament said, no, go back and put them in. And so they did. Scripture is our rule of life. It is the infallible rule of faith and life. The confession and catechisms help us sort what Scripture doesn't always explicitly give us. You won't find a definition in a chapter and verse for what justification is. You won't see a quote Paul saying, okay, here, take this down. Here's what justification is. You see descriptions of it all over Romans and Galatians. And what the confessions and systematic theology tries to do is take all of that and come up with a nice, concise way of defining it. That's what the purpose of all of this is. But ultimately, it's for the glory of God on high. If that's not your goal in reading through the confession, reading through commentaries, reading through Calvin's Institutes, Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, and on and on and on it goes, just put those books back on the shelf and get back to your Bible. Start there and recognize that the purpose is to glorify him. You learn doctrine and theology to worship and serve him. That's its purpose. So, here endeth my soapbox. Let's close in prayer.